John 14, beginning in verse 18. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the words that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Let's pray. Great God, we thank you for the revelation of your word. Revelation of yourself freely given to us. And now we ask that the same Holy Spirit who has inspired this text would help us understand and apply it. We need his help in this. We cry out for this. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 18, Jesus is saying here in this passage something that needs to be said because they are going to feel like orphans. He had just been around them for three and a half years and had given them access to himself on a level that was unsurpassed. God in the flesh among them. And they had seen him in action both in ministry and at other times around campfires and the day-to-day issues of life. They'd slept next to him. They'd lived and awakened, eaten with him. And now he was saying, I'm going. And at this stage, the betrayer had already gone to do his dastardly deed. That's Judas Iscariot. And Jesus is explaining some amazing things and making some amazing promises to these disciples. And he says, I'm going away and I'm going to the Father. And he's outlined already in John chapter 14 so many, many truths, and we've walked through them. But he still has given them this thud, I'm going. And so then says, I will not leave you as orphans. Now in our own day, to be orphaned means to lose both our parents. In the ancient world, someone was actually considered an orphan if they lost even one of their parents. And that's really something of the background here because this is taking place in the first century. And Jesus knew that the disciples in front of them would feel like they had been orphaned, that they had been abandoned. Just remember, this is the Thursday before the Friday, and it's the Friday where Jesus is crucified, and they're going to witness a crucifixion, and no one survives that. They were going to be absolutely gutted that their master, their king, their savior, their God was now going to a cross as man. They're going to witness his crucifixion, his death the very next day, and they would feel like all was lost. Scripture in the Old Testament says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, and they would certainly be that, at least emotionally, if not physically. But whatever their feelings might say, he was not going to abandon them. He was not going to leave them as orphans, and he needed to tell them, and tell them fast, because they were going to feel that way. Isn't that true of us as Christians? We oftentimes just live by our emotions, by our feelings. It seems like some people are more prone to that than others, but all of us live by our feelings. We live by our senses. When we come into this world, we learn everything we learn through our senses. If you were to shut someone's five senses down, they can't feel anything, they can't see anything, they can't smell anything, they can't taste anything. All the five senses, touch, all of them. What do? You can't learn anything. We can't relate to this world around us without our five senses. And if we lose one of them, we feel a big blow. But if you were to lose all five senses, you've got no way of connecting with this world. So it's right in some way to live by our senses. If you look out on the road and you see a truck coming towards you, it's right to move out of the way. These things are obvious. But the senses are not accurate gauges when it comes to spiritual things. That's why we have verses in our Bible like 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Sight being one of the senses. Sight is in view there, but I think it applies to all the senses. We're not to live by what is revealed to the senses, but by faith. Faith in what? Faith in what God says. Faith in the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 11 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things, how many can finish it? Not seen. Faith is the substance. So we have to challenge our feelings by the Word of God. And although these disciples are going to feel very abandoned, Jesus said, my word to you is, you're not abandoned. I'm not going to leave you orphaned. God's word is more authoritative than our feelings. Can you say amen? It's all right to say that, but in the trials of life, we often think, I feel this. I'm feeling this about what God is doing in my life. And I would simply say to you, go to the word of God. It's much more accurate than your feelings. It's great you might feel his presence, but what happens when you don't? We walk by faith, not by sight. I was listening recently to a message by John MacArthur, and he said he's never felt the presence of God. He says, what is that? And the charismatics look at him and say, well, what are you? We live by our feelings. And he says, I don't do that. That's not what the Bible says. And you see, we've taken an idea about what it means to be in God's presence and applied it to the Word of God, but we don't find that concept in the Bible. R.C. Sproul said it this way, I don't always feel his presence, but God's promises do not depend upon my feelings. They rest upon his integrity. Why do you know he's here? Because he said he would be. Well, what else do you need? Faith says, nothing. I have his word. It's the evidence I need of things not felt, things not seen. And Jesus said, I'll not leave you orphaned. And that's true not only of these, but of us as God's people. As we continue on in verse 18, I will come to you. Now, scholars have been perplexed as to what this means. I've read certain people and they have differing opinions, and some say it could refer to the second coming, because in verse 3 in this same exact chapter, he'd made it clear, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And I believe it's an obvious reference to the second coming of Christ. And seeing that it's in the same chapter, could this be the same thing? I certainly think so. It could refer to Pentecost, when there was a coming of Christ in terms of the Holy Spirit coming, and coming in power, as he had promised. I think both of those things are true. But primarily, I think what this promise, I will come to you, refers to is the visible appearances he would make to these disciples after his resurrection. Remember, that's the context. This is the upper room. He's talking to his disciples and saying, I'm going, I'm leaving, I'm going to the Father, but I will come to you. Who's the you? I think it's the people in front of him. He's not going to reveal himself to the world, but to them. I will come to you, the ones he loved to the uttermost, as John chapter 13 makes clear. And again, we're in that same passage, although we've had chapter divisions, it's the same thing taking place. Jesus is spending intimate time the night before his death with his close disciples whom he loved. That's where this whole passage starts. I think great evidence for that too is verse 20. As we continue reading, we're going to go there just for a moment and come back to verse 18 and finish it. But in verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. What day is that? It's not the second coming. It's something else. Him coming to them, and they see him raised from the dead. All right, let's go to verse 19. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. Here Jesus is making it clear that after his resurrection, Jesus would not be revealing himself to the world. Listen, it's a dark day in your life when God stops revealing things to you. God stops you hearing his word. It was a judgment on the nation of Israel when God stopped talking between the end of the Old Testament and the rising of John the Baptist was a 400-year period of silence. You don't want that. When God stops talking, when God stops revealing. And he'd been revealing himself through Jesus in a way that was unsurpassed. When Jeremiah or Ezekiel or one of the prophets spoke, there was great light coming, but when Jesus showed up, it was the light of all lights. It was like the sun in its blazing glory. Such was the revelation of God now that God had become flesh. But when Jesus ended his ministry, it was a dark day. The scripture says the entrance of his word brings light. And when he stops speaking, things go dark in a hurry. And Jesus said, I'm not going to be revealing myself to the world. The world will see me no more, but you will see me. Who's the you? I think it's the people in front of him. You will see me. Because I live, you also will live. You know, I'm not sure I'd have done this. I've never applied for the job of God. But I would think, you know, I'd like to just say a few things on the way out of planet Earth. Like, I'd love to, in the night, show up to Pontius Pilate after the resurrection and say, you know, are your hands clean now? I'd love to do that. Jesus said, no, that's not my agenda. Sit down, John. But he did come to his disciples. I'd have loved to show up to Herod and say, hey, how you doing? Ah! Yeah, I'd have loved to have done that. No, he didn't do it. He came to his disciples. We're in John 14. Go to verse 17, the verse immediately before where we started, where Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. And if it could, it would cease to be the world. The world here, as we find in the Gospel of John, the word world, cosmos, in Greek, is used many different ways and depends on the context to find the interpretation that is a valid one. Here, I believe the word world is defined as the people in the world in rebellion against God. The disciples were in the world, but that's not the world of which is now being spoken of. The world's not going to see Jesus. Jesus didn't have the agenda of feeling like he had to prove himself to the world. He knew he was alive and his disciples would, and they would see him. But he's not going to reveal himself to the world anymore. They've had it. They've seen him. And the message has either been received or rejected. Verse 20, in that day, you will know that I'm in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. You thought of that? You understood that? You grasped that? I think I can say yes and no. I grasp it and I don't grasp it. There's a mystery to this. You know, in the Christian life, we're bumping into mystery all the time. We can explain some things like the Trinity, but the moment you and I start coming up with illustrations, we can usually, if not always, come up with heretical explanations of the Trinity. God is like an egg. Oh, really? Yeah, there's three parts to an egg. Heresy. You know, there's the outward shell, there's the white, there's the yolk. I mean, there's some biblical precedent for that. His yoke is easy. No. But there's not three parts to God. There's one God and three persons, so the illustration doesn't work. Well, it's like water. There's the gas thing. There's rain. No, that doesn't work. Anything you and I come up with. You see, God is not like anything in creation. He can't say, I'm like this, I'm like that. And there's a mystery about the Trinity. And this Christian life is incomprehensible. Who's living our Christian life? It almost seems like Paul was confused. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. That means I'm dead. Crucified people are dead people. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ who lives in me. So, Paul, is it you living your Christian life, or is it Jesus? Now, however you answer that, there's a problem. If it's Jesus, totally just all Jesus, how come our Christian life can be so messed up? And if it's me, well, we don't want to disregard the work of Christ. So, what is it? It's this and it's that. And let's just go to verse 21 in Galatians. You know. No, I think what's taking place in verse 20 is a revelation we have to accept by faith, because he does not point to an experience here. Again, so often we think what Jesus should do at this point is say, come forward, or in 8 weeks, come forward in a meeting, and you're going to have an experience to be able to say with assurance that I'm in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. That's the way normal people think about the Christian life. Experience to experience to experience. No, he just states it and says that's the way it is. It's a reality, not an experience. You see, if it was an experience, hear this, some would have the experience and some would not. But because it's a reality, everyone in God's kingdom can say, he's in me and I'm in him. I like that. You see, every Christian has, now get this is mind-blowing, the Trinity. Every Christian has the Trinity in them. Not everybody in the world, but the Christian can. And this is true all the time, not just in a meeting, not just in corporate worship. I'm trying to find a coin here. I had it before I started. Okay, we'll take something that will take the place of a coin. Some chewing gum in a packet. All right. Let me put it in my hand and think now of Colossians 3 that says your life is hidden with Christ. Can't see it anymore. It's hidden. It goes on to say your life is hid with Christ in God. There's a relationship that is mind-blowing, that is given to us by means of the Scripture to tell us our true standing before God. And it is meant to bring assurance. Because oftentimes we might feel abandoned and orphaned, but the Bible says, for the Christian, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And it brings assurance to us, because no one can pluck us out of Christ's hands or the Father's hand. Something made clear in John chapter 10, as we've already gone through that. What a comfort these words are. In that day you'll know that I'm in the Father, I'm in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Do I understand all of that? No, it's mysterious. Do I believe it? Oh, yes. And it's a great comfort. And comfort is the overarching theme of John chapter 14. It starts with, let not your heart be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. D.A. Carson writes this, the sequence of thought then runs as follows. Jesus has promised to ask the Father to send another counselor, the Spirit of Truth, to be with his disciples forever. That's verses 16 and 17. They should be encouraged. This paraclete lives with them and will be in them. One can well imagine the implicit response of the disciples. This promise is all well and good, but what about you? Jesus' answer is that he himself will not leave them orphans. He will come to them. Verse 18. The next two verses, 19 and 20, unpack what this means. The world will not see Jesus anymore. Even after the resurrection, Jesus never manifests himself to other than his disciples or to those who, because of Jesus' self-disclosure to them, become his disciples. Think of the Apostle Paul, previously Saul. Because he lives, surely a reference to his resurrection, they too will live and on that day realize that Jesus is in the Father. In other words, they will comprehend that what Jesus has briefly outlined of his relationship with the Father in verses 7 through 11. They are in him and he is in them. And it is important to remember that although the transformation of the disciples' understanding can be said to turn on the glorification of Jesus, chapter 12, verse 16, or on the coming paraclete, chapter 16, 12 through 15, it can equally be said to turn on Jesus' resurrection, chapter 2, verse 22. That is the turning point in view here. I think that's a helpful thing to say. I believe it's all the above. He's going to come to them in every way possible, but he's going to come to them, and he's going to, as he does, reveal his relationship with the Father to a depth they haven't understood before. Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Again, Jesus is speaking to his intimate disciples, the people he had an intimate relationship with. And he says to them, who has my commandments, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. I believe there's a general principle here, as well as something spoken specifically to these disciples. John Bloom wrote this, Christians are people in love with Jesus. He's not our worldview, he's our bridegroom. We pore over the Word and pray to commune with our Beloved. Theology is only worth studying to help us know him. Preaching, teaching, and evangelism is not our vocation or obligation, but a longing that others know him too. I think that's true. And the Word of God is the means by which we get to know him accurately, in truth. The true Christian is a devoted follower of Christ. In his heart, God has planted the desire to know him and a longing to obey him. That's true of every Christian. If that's not there, you're not a Christian. Because it's the one who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And to be a Christian is to love Christ. It says in the New Testament, he who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. And that's because when the Holy Spirit works the work of regeneration, causing us to know him, he puts a love for Jesus in our hearts that wasn't there before. Paul in Philippians said, that I might know him. This apostle who'd written so much of the New Testament had never come to the end of his relationship and all he wanted to know about him. I want to know him. I want to know him. There's the cry in every Christian's heart. I want to know him. I want to know him better. I want to know him more. And I want to know him accurately. Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot. It's pointed out it's not the one who just had left. Scholars believe that in all probability, this is the Judas referred to in Luke 6:16 and Acts 1:13, where we come across the phrase, Judas, the son of James. Very little more we know of him. But Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Notice the question is not why, but how? In what way? How exactly will you manifest yourself to us? In verse 23, we have the answer. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Oh, this is so important. A lot of people say they love Jesus, but they have no love for the word. They have no desire to keep the word, but they have a religious spirit. They have a religious idea and feeling, and they like coming to church and being around. You can be a Christian and a deacon and a preacher and be in ministry and not know Christ. But if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. See, Jesus is answering the how question. How are you going to manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. You see, the word of God is how he manifests himself to us. He doesn't refer again to some mystical experience. After the resurrection, I'm going to take you into the heavenly realms and you're going to ask questions of Abraham and find out what kind of colored shirt he was wearing when he was doing his thing in Genesis. No. Not a mystical experience, not a feeling. He's referring to the word of God. He'll keep my word. Jesus made it clear that genuine love, now hear this, genuine love for Jesus results in a willing obedience to Jesus' words. To obey the word necessarily involves knowing the word. Would you agree with that? You can't obey something when you don't know what the word is that you are to obey. Knowledge comes before obedience. To obey the word necessarily involves knowing the word, knowing his commands. And Jesus had made it clear in John chapter 8, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. It's not truth that sets us free, it's the knowledge of it. Knowing the truth. How do we know the truth? Continuing in the word. Have you met these kind of Christians who say, I don't need to read the Bible, I've read it once. I met one of those one day. Didn't bring the Bible to church. And why? Well, I've read it. Oh, you got everything out of it. Really? No, what happens in the life of a true believer is, I can't get enough of this word. And if that's not in you, there should be alarm bells going off in your brain saying, alert, alert, alert. I don't love the word of Jesus. You see, Genesis is Jesus communicating, as well as revelation, as well as everything in between. I have some Bibles at my house that have the words of Jesus in red, and although I have them, I'm not particularly thrilled that the publishers have made that decision, that Jesus' words in red are more important, it would seem, than the other words. No, when Paul writes Romans, you know what we have? Jesus through Paul. When Peter writes 1 Peter, 2 Peter, that's Jesus through Peter. When we have the book of Hebrews and we're not absolutely sure who the author is, do you know what it is? It's still Jesus through the author of Hebrews. This is his word. It's inspired by God. All scripture is God-breathed. And all of us need to stand under the word rather than say, well, that was just Paul's opinion. That's Peter. He's off on a track. I actually sat next to a Christian. I was a 14-year-old, newly converted, in a meeting with a 16-year-old. And when you're 14, 16 seems like a lot older. And there was a 16-year-old lady, girl, young lady, and she'd been a Christian for at least 9 months longer than I had, and I looked in her Bible. I'd never seen it before or since. But there were parts of her Bible she opened up, and parts of her Bible where scissors had obviously been used to cut out some parts of her Bible. And I asked her, how come you don't have that verse? She looked on at me. Do you have that verse? I said, yeah, it's in my Bible. She said, well, I don't have it in mine. I said, how come you've applied a scissors to the text? And she says, I take out the parts I don't agree with. That's the only person I've ever seen do that. I think a lot of people do it with their minds, if not with physical scissors. But we've got no right to do that because these are the words of Christ through the writers of our Bibles. 2 Peter 1 says this, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I wonder, do you believe that? You see, the Bible we have in front of us is God's book. This is the Holy Spirit's book. He's inspired the authors, and every word that we find there comes from the mouth of God. It has been breathed out by God. Theopneustos is the Greek word in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is theos, God, neustos, breathed out by God. Though men wrote, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They wrote what they wanted, and God made sure they wrote what He wanted. Every word. Jesus said it this way, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's His view of Scripture. You see, the Holy Spirit at work in us will produce in us a love for Christ. Look at your text. A love for Christ and a love for the Word. Again, Jesus answered him, verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Paul Washer writes, the evidence of salvation is not sinless perfection, but a new relationship with God's commandments, a real inclination toward them, a genuine desire to do them, a growing application of them, and a real contrition when our neglect of them becomes obvious. We have just a moment of time. Let's turn to 1 John, the same author, the Apostle John. 1 John, chapter 2. Genesis, Exodus, 1 John, there it is. Verse 3. And by this we know that we've come to know Him. I've got an experience. Is that what your Bible says? No. By this we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him. So there's someone making a proclamation. They're making a profession. I know Him. I know Him. But does not keep His commandments. What does the next three words in your Bible say? Is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps my word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Now again, we're not talking about perfection, but we're talking about direction. If you and I can lie and there's no alarm bells going off in our hearts saying, alert, 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 repent, repent, repent. And you can do it day after day, day after day. I'm not saying you're not in the kingdom, but Jesus is. God is. He says you're a liar. The truth's not in you. Someone who is born of the Holy Spirit has the Holy Spirit in them, and He convicts us of sin. He says you need to stop that. You need to stop speaking that way. You need to stop acting that way. You need to repent. Well, now you've stopped preaching. You've got to meddling. There we go. But these are the words of Christ through the Apostle John. Think of your own heart in this. If there's nothing in you that wants to know Jesus' words and the words of Scripture, you're not interested in knowing what God says. You're not interested in obeying. Alarm bells should be going off in your brain. Something's wrong, something's wrong, something's wrong. Jesus made it clear there's no disconnect between love for Jesus and love for His Word. You know, I actually find this a huge encouragement in my own life. Some of you have heard my testimony. I grew up in a Christian home, but I had a father who was a preacher, and oftentimes I'd see him reading his Bible. It was an old King James Bible, black cover, and I was aged 8, perhaps 9, and I'd seen him reading this for maybe 30 minutes without stopping. And as he left for whatever, I think a phone call, I went to the Bible that he was reading, and I just sat in the chair and started reading it, and I only got through 3 or 4 verses, and I thought, you know, there is nothing in this I want. There's nothing here I want. I can't even drum it up. I wanted to be a soccer player. I wanted to be something other than what my dad was. God had other plans. But one of the things that I look back and say, you know, that really is an encouragement, is the moment I was converted, there was a new desire for the book of God. I wanted to know it. I wanted to know what it said, up and down, left and right, in and out. I wanted to know what the Word of God said, so much so that I failed some school exams because the book of Daniel didn't come up in the math exam, because that's where I was spending my time. Had to do a whole year again, learned the lesson. You see, can I ask you, is there desire for the Word of God in your life? The Christian says, I can't get enough. Now, we fail, don't we? We say, well, you know, I haven't been reading like I should. But there still is something that is sad about that, rather than saying, that's just the way it is. No, this is God's book, ladies and gentlemen. No other book is God's book. All Scripture is God-breathed. No one can say that of Shakespeare. No one can say it about some of the greats that have written, both fiction and non-fiction. But this we can say, God has spoken. The Christian should know this book better than any other book. Why? Because it's the only one inspired by God. More than any other book, we should know this book. We long to know this book. This one book above all others. Why? Because Jesus is found in this book. All the Scripture points to Him. We can now, with the knowledge of who Jesus is, read Genesis and find Him there. And Exodus and find Him there. And Leviticus and... oh, He's here. I didn't know He was here. You didn't get it all first time through. Let me tell you that. I don't know how many times I've read John's Gospel, but I'm finding new stuff each week. I can't wait till next week because I'm going to find something new. How do you know that, John? Because I love it so much. I'm going to be in it. I'm not talking about whether you revere the Bible. I'm not asking whether it has a prominent place in your home, perhaps on a coffee table. You might even mount it in a glass case. But are you reading it? Are you devouring it? I use the word devoured because it's a concept drawn from Scripture. Jeremiah 15:16. He testified, your words were found and I ate them. A-T-E. I ate them and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I'm called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. Job wrote this, or he said it this way, 23 verse 12. I have not departed from the commandments of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. One version says, more than my necessary food. I need food to eat, but I've treasured your words far more. Let's go on in our text, John 14. And it says, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. It is absolutely hard, if not impossible, to grasp the meaning of this statement. But grasp it, we must. You see, in the new birth, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in the believer. He's a person, not a feeling, not a force. He has a mind, the mind of the Spirit, the Bible refers to. He speaks, Acts 13:2, the Holy Spirit said. He can be grieved. That's not true of a force. But he comes to live in the believer. And John 14:17, as it's been read, tells us that. Romans 8:9 says this, you, however, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God, referring to the Holy Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, which is speaking of the Holy Spirit, does not belong to Him. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit abiding in him. And so does the Father. And so does the Son. Look at the words. My Father will love him, and we, plural, will come to him and make our home with him. The Trinity lives in each believer. That's fathomless. Oh, unpack that for us, John. I apologize before we started, you remember? We can never plummet these depths. Never. Stated negatively, we read the next words of Jesus. Are you ready for them? Verse 24. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Jesus identifies a true Christian as someone who's a lover of Jesus and a keeper of his words. Again, we're not talking about perfection, but we are talking about direction. In contrast, there's no love and no keeping of his words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. In other words, Jesus is saying, these words come with absolute authority. This is not the opinion of the preacher. It's not even my own. These are the words of my Father. It would be good enough if they were his own, but he's saying the Father is the one who's telling me this, and I'm telling you, and I'm just passing on the information. Oh, the treasure we have in divine revelation. The true God, the way to know him, the true gospel, the way to hell, the way to heaven. It's in the Word of God. Do you realize that? That's what our Bible is. Absolute precision. You don't have to guess how to get to God. The most expensive part of the plane is the cockpit. I once, on a long journey, was allowed into the cockpit of a jumbo jet 747. Just for a couple of minutes, I looked around and I was just amazed by everything I saw. There are instruments there that I could not even fathom what they were there for, but very, very expensive part of the plane. And every one of those instruments have, H-A-V-E, have to be accurate, have to be precise, have to, rather than guess at estimates, be absolutely precise. Why? Every instrument has to have the highest possible precision because in those instruments, it's either life or death for those who live by them. Hundreds of lives depend on those instruments being accurate. Lives both on the plane and those on the ground. You know what I mean? Once had a conversation with a trainer of pilots. And I said, this is my understanding. I heard it from a preacher. Is it true? He said, what? I said, I heard that when you're training pilots, the hard thing is over a month or 6 or 8 week period of time to wean people off their feelings and what they can see through the window of the airplane to actually make decisions based on the instruments. He says, that's true. Where do you hear that? I said, I told you, a preacher said it. I'm just asking you, is it true? He says, that's it. That's all the training is. We're trying to wean people who have come in, who've lived every day of their life by their senses, to live by the instruments. You see, you can come out of a loop-de-loop, you know, in some of those air shows that you can go to when things are back to normal. You can go to these things and you see the pilot in the plane go up in the air and then he swoops down and he comes to the left, comes to the right. And he says at some points in those in that process, you might think that up is down and down is up. You better live by your instrument because you could be headed for certain death thinking you're going up into the sky. They have a technical name for this, visual flight rules, VFR. And that's what people come in with, but in training, they're learning to live by and make decisions by IFR, instrument flight rules. Can you see the parallel? Ladies and gentlemen, what we have in our Bibles is worth far, far more than anything you can see in a cockpit. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. There's been a high price to get it into our hands. Through the centuries, men and women, boys and girls, have paid in their blood to get this to the people of God in our language. And God has preserved His Word. And I want to provoke in you a love and desire for the Word of God. You know why? Because that's what the Holy Spirit does in the life of His children. This is the only book that speaks with absolute authority. It is so precise, you can live by every word of it. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, Jesus said. It's authoritative. It's enough to bind the conscience. What does that mean? Well, the governor can say this, president can say this, but when God says this, it has authority to bind the conscience. We have to say, I submit. You have the absolute authority in this universe. All authority in heaven and earth is given to you. I submit. If you remember in history, Martin Luther at something called the Diet of Worms. Worms being a town in Germany. It's where we get the phrase, opening up a can of worms. It's an imperial diet, which was not some vegan process. It was a summons. He was to come to the theological courtroom, so to speak, and account for his heresies, because he had preached and written things that was in defiance of the Roman Catholic Church. Books were laid before Martin Luther, Martin Luther's own books, and the question was simply asked of him, do you recant? Well, there's a long story to it, but the short version is, he said, well, some of these things the church approves of. There's certain writings that are not in defiance of the church. They said, you know what we mean. Do you recant? He said, can I have a day to think about it? And he did. He spent another day and went to the court. Was resumed the next day, 24 hours later. And there was no getting away, no wriggle room. He was asked, do you recant? Just one word in Latin, revoco. That's all we need to know. I revoke all my writings. Just say it and you can live. Whereas he'd been a little sheepish the day before, he now stood and said this in German, translated into English, unless I am convinced by sacred scripture or by evident reason, I will not, I cannot recant, for my conscience is held captive by the word of God. And to act against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. In German, hier stehe ich. Ich kann nicht anders. Gott, helfer mir. In those words, the Reformation was launched and propelled, sparked in 1517, but propelled in 1521 at the Diet of Worms. Why? God has spoken, and I have no right to violate what I know to be true in the Word of God. God has spoken not in a merely general sense, not merely the thoughts of God or the concepts of God somehow captured somewhere in there if we dig. No, right on the surface, with every word we find, it is God speaking to us. How are you doing with your Bible? Have you read it? Have you stopped reading it? Let me light a little candle or burn a little fire to say, you know what, for Jesus to be loved biblically, it will result in a love for His Word and a love to obey His commands. There's much more that could be said, but I have to pull the plug and say we'll pick it up next time. What is the central message of this Bible? Central message is not a mission of you can do it, God's pretty pleased with how far you've come. Just tweak a few little things and you'll get there. It's half time in the game, the sports game of life. And just tweak these things and we'll have a great second half. You know, that's not it. The Bible reveals that God is on a mission to save his people because we need divine rescue. And the message of the Bible is one of salvation. God comes to save despicable human rebels in treasonous rebellion against Christ and against God. And God, for reasons known only to him, so loved this world that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. God sent his Son into the world, born of a virgin. How do we sum up the Christian life? Read the Apostles' Creed. Read the Nicene Creed. It summarizes in about a minute and a half, what the Christian life was and is. And ladies and gentlemen, God came in the person of his Son, who lived a beautiful, God-pleasing life, and then at the cross died an atoning death, and 3 days later rose again, and is now seated at the place of all authority in this universe and commands everyone on planet Earth to repent and believe the good news that if you simply trust in him, you'll have eternal life and not face the judgment you deserve. Have you done that? How do I know that's true? The Bible said so. And that's enough. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Give us a love for it, a love that propels us to obey it, knowing that we cannot drum this up by our own emotions. It has to be a work of the Holy Spirit. Take out a heart of stone. Give us a heart of flesh that beats to know you. For without you, we can do nothing. Without your Holy Spirit at work, all is vain and empty. So come and do what only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen.